Thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
What we unpacked last week in Sin City was this idea of Paul writing the church in Corinth. And let me give a little bit of a caution to anyone who's here with children. As Paul writes to Corinth, he writes to some of the real issues that those of us as adults in church face. And if there are children here with you, I just want to give a cautionary warning that we're going to go into some territory that you may or may not want them to listen to. We're not going to be vulgar or grotesque, but we're going to speak to some of the real issues Scripture speaks to. So if you need to make your way into the atrium with children, that's fine. Pick up the rest of the message online. You can actually do that any weekend. We post all our messages online for you to check out later. But as we do that, and as we did that last week, we unpack this concept of this idea that there's this force in nature that is unyielding, is unending, and it's pulling on us at all times. And over the course of history, all sorts of philosophers and theologians and scientists have studied it. And we've labeled this force that holds us to the ground, we've labeled it called gravity. And we said that gravity holds us down and it's ever present. It's always there from the beginning of history, that there's this reason man's feet sticks to the earth. And even it's miraculous when you defy gravity, whether you jump in a long jump or you jump to go up for a slam dunk, that anyone that would defy gravity, even for mere seconds, would be seen as somewhat miraculous. And gravity is this force in nature pulling us down. And we unpacked another force of nature that has existed from the beginning of time. This force of nature that pulls on each one of us as humans. God has created us for a purpose, whether we know Him or not, whether we know that purpose or not, or whether we know He has a purpose for or not, that we're intended to have a trajectory of our life, to be in motion towards some ultimate goal that He has for us to accomplish on this earth. And another force, much like gravity, pulls on us. And that force in nature is called sin. And we've labeled it sin, and it's a label that, unlike gravity, sin often brings up feelings of condemnation and guilt and all sorts of things, but it doesn't change the fact that sin pulls on us much like gravity. And so we unpacked these concepts last week in a little more detail. You can check that out online again. But what we did was we realized that Paul, this theologian in his day, began to travel 2,000 years ago around the Mediterranean and begin to share the good news of Jesus Christ, this miraculous sacrifice that's been given to each of us to defy gravity in a sense, to work against sin, to give us lift when sin pulls us down, to restore, to heal, to bring us back into whole relationship with our Creator. And so Paul, as he travels, establishes a number of groups of people called the church. And church back then wasn't a church building. It wasn't a campus. It was a group of people embedded in a culture that were following the ways of Jesus. And he would live with them and teach them and train them and develop them. And then when he'd travel on, he'd write back to these places. And we unpacked some of his letter to the church found in Corinth. And what I want to explain to you, if you missed it last week, is a little bit about the history of Corinth, because it's important to understand what Paul says. It's important to understand what Corinth was. So I'm going to show you a picture to catch you up of a satellite image of ancient, current Corinth. This is Greece, modern-day Greece. This is a satellite image of Greece. Up here you see mainland Greece, the south side of it. You see down here is the Mediterranean Sea, and then there's this massive peninsula that jets out from mainland Greece, which is this peninsula of Greece, into the Mediterranean. Ancient Corinth sat right on this land bridge. It's a peninsula, it's not an island. There's a land bridge between mainland Greece and this peninsula, and Corinth sat right here at this land bridge. It was a major trade route for seafaring vessels, for military vessels, and it was a major trade route by land between Athens over here, a city of great education and wisdom and philosophy and culture, Corinth here, and then Sparta, the war city, down here on the end of the peninsula. Corinth was halfway between Athens and Sparta. You can see on this next map a little more detail here. You can see this land bridge here, and ancient Corinth, until for thousands of years, sat here overlooking both the Gulf of Corinth and the Saronic Gulf. And then after an earthquake destroyed the city in 1858, current-day Corinth is more actually on the water. But when Paul lived in Corinth, it was here a few miles from the seashore, and this is where people existed in those days. Civilization was there living in Corinth. And what I want to demonstrate today, that when Paul wrote this letter, he had no intent to write scripture. He was just writing a letter to people who were following Jesus Christ, people who were really living in a real time and place in history, in real civilization, in real history. It was a real group of people. We'll go on to the next slide. One of the things that they did in Corinth as a city was it was much like any other city. They celebrated culture. There's a massive theater here where they could celebrate culture and arts and entertainment. There are various temples throughout Corinth where they worshiped all the Greek and Roman mythological gods that they did in those days. They followed and worshiped all sorts of gods. It was a time where they thought the gods entered in their life, but in strange and devastating ways oftentimes, and they had to worship them to appease them. You can see in the courtyard here, we'll talk about this in a few moments, was the courtyard where the judge presiding over the city would sit on the bema seat and make judgment and rulings over the course of the city. Corinth was a vibrant, thriving city that had wealth and had accumulated wealth and theater and arts and entertainment. When you look at the seaside there, it's not unlike a city like Miami, or a city like San Francisco, or a city like Seattle, a major trade route where there was a port city where when that comes in, there's all sorts of wealth that comes in as well. In fact, it was so wealthy, oftentimes they would say that you'd have to be a wealthy man to travel and live and be entertained in the city of Corinth. One of the things they did, as I mentioned, was worship all sorts of gods. We'll show you the ruins of the god Apollo. They worshiped the god Apollo, and they worshiped him in this temple, and this was the place where that worship happened. It still stands today. If you were to travel there, you would see this temple to the god that they believed was named Apollo. You see, if you look back, another picture here, through the city, through the ruins, you can see on the right is that temple to Apollo, but up on the hillside is this massive hill. It's 1,800 feet above sea level. It's called the Acrocorinth. Up there was a place of worship as well, and we'll show you the picture of that. Up there was all these temples and temple walls and gates. And up on that hill was worship of another god. It wasn't Apollo. It was actually the goddess of sexuality, the goddess known as Aphrodite. History tells us that up here lived and worked over 1,000 male and female prostitutes. And their act of prostitution was an act of worship to the goddess Aphrodite. So this was not unlike Las Vegas. This was a city where real life happened with real people, but where real worship of all sorts of things happened, whether it was money or greed or arts or entertainment or sexuality. Those things were worshiped right here in Corinth. Paul writes to them and tells them about all sorts of things about how to follow Jesus and how to follow Jesus in the culture in which you live. We're going to get to that letter in a second, but I want to kind of give some more background, some more concepts, not only gravity, but the idea of sin. You see, Vegas is known as Sin City. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas is their marketing kind of hook. Well, we know it not to be true. In fact, I've got some friends who are pastors in Las Vegas. The church is growing like crazy in Las Vegas, but they know themselves what happens in the city on the strip of Las Vegas doesn't stay there. It bleeds out into the homes and the workplaces and into the churches, and they minister to those things. What happens in Vegas does not stay in Vegas. What happens in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth. It was Sin City in the ancient times. It was much like Las Vegas. And so we ask this question, what is sin? How is it so strong? Why is it so hard to deny and push away? Let me go back to the beginning in Genesis and establish a thought. Not only has gravity existed since the beginning of time and sin since the beginning of time, but let me set up one other concept. It's this concept of a vacuum. Not the vacuum you clean your floors with, but a vacuum meaning there's this hole. Scientists believed in Plato's time that if you could separate like matter from no matter, that there would be this spot called a vacuum, that nothing would exist in that place. There would be this hole. And people would argue against Plato and say, yeah, but wouldn't other matter just flow into that automatically? And as science has progressed, we understand you actually can create a vacuum. This hole, this concept where there's nothing in there, but if you poke a hole in it, everything begins to flood in. This is something that I see in Genesis when God created mankind. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is one of the creation accounts, and then it's further explained in Genesis 2. And God says this about what was happening. This is the story. The Lord formed the man and mankind from the dust of the ground, 2 verse 7. and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and mankind became a living being. There's this moment that mankind was created from the dust of the ground, and the very breath, the wind, the Spirit of God was breathed into mankind. And at this moment, God's desire for this people, this new being called man and woman, that they would have this place in their heart, that there would be a vacuum in their heart that would only be filled by him, that their desire for all of their trust, all of their worship, all of their relationship, all of their being would be found in relationship to him as creator. And he puts this God-sized vacuum in their hearts when he breathes into them his hope and desires, that vacuum, that empty space, that they would open their hearts and allow him to fill that space. He leaves in each one of us a God-sized vacuum in our hearts. The problem is if we don't make room for God to move into that vacuum, something else is going to force its way into that vacuum. We see that unfold in the story of Adam and Eve. It continues in Genesis 2, verse 8. We're told this, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Check that out. You can underline those or put a number. There's two purposes for these trees. They're pleasing to the eye. God has given us some things that are just simply pleasing to the eye. He wants us to enjoy his creation. He gave us trees as well to be good for food. There's a second purpose. There's this idea that they're pleasing to the eye, but they're also good for food. He's given purpose to these things in culture around us that were his purposes. There's two of them. It says, "In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." He names two specific trees. All the trees are pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden is two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. He explains, we're told, about some rivers that explains the size of the garden. And it goes on in verse 15 to say this, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it, to be engaged with it, to take care of it, to steward it. And the Lord God commanded man this, 'You're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So he puts a limitation on one thing. He's given everything. He's given purpose. It's simply pleasing for the eye. It's good for food. But if you eat of this one tree, he ignores the tree of life at this point, and he says, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Don't eat of it. So it goes on, the story continues, and it explains all sorts of things, and we move ahead. I'm going to fast forward to chapter 3. There's this moment where evil enters the story. Satan himself, in the form of a serpent, enters into the story. The serpent is crafty, and he asks the woman, "Did God really say not to eat of that tree?" And the woman says this, "We must not eat of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and we must not touch it, for we will surely die." Well, God didn't say not to touch it. He said not to eat of it. So you can see even the heart of mankind is drifting at this point, that there's an expansion of God's word. There's an altering of what God commanded that's not accurate, that's leading to a fraction in her heart. Then the serpent says, "You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will become like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, purpose one, was pleasing to the eye, purpose two, and was also desirable for gaining wisdom, purpose three, she took some and ate it. You see, sometimes we purpose things that aren't God's purposes. Eve saw three purposes with this tree. God only gave two. And you see, she begins to fill this void with something that isn't God, this vacuum, this God-sized vacuum in her heart. She begins to fill it with her own desires, with her desires for what she wants. I would call this a craving. This vacuum-sized, this God-sized vacuum in a heart causes us to crave things. It causes us to crave God. It causes us to crave communion with him. But at times it causes us, when we don't pursue him, to crave all sorts of other things. You see, she perverts God's word. She perverts God's truth. She perverts God's purposes for these things called trees. When I say pervert, let me explain that. We have tied that word to sexual immorality, but in its origin, it didn't mean that. It actually just means a distorted version. See, this tree has two great purposes, but Eve has made this three. She's distorted the version of the tree that God really wanted, and she takes some and she eats it. She gives it to her husband, who also eats it, and they become wise like God, and they recognize their shame and their nakedness. You see, they filled this craving with things that were not purposed by God. They were outside his original purpose. We have this tendency to do this in our lives. You see, turn to 1 Corinthians. This is happening to people just like you and me in Corinth. Paul had spent some time living there, and he traveled away, and he wrote them. And he wrote them this letter. In fact, he wrote them a letter prior to 1 Corinthians. It was not preserved in history. But Paul refers to it in this letter and says, "When I first wrote you." So we know in history there were numerous letters that he sent that weren't preserved into Scripture. But we have this one that we've labeled 1 Corinthians. And when he writes them, he says some great things about them. He says, "You love like no other church. You're free in Jesus like no other church. You're amazing. You're phenomenal. In fact, you move in the supernatural, the spiritual gifts, like no other church. You are anointed. You are gifted to move in the supernatural." He says, "But there's some things that have gone sideways with you. You're proud. You're arrogant. You're puffed up. You struggle with sexual immorality. You get drunk on the communion wine. You sue each other in court. You do all these things, and I need to write you. I need to write you this letter to build you up in the things you do well, but I need to speak to you about the truth of the things that pull you back, that you're using to fill this God-sized vacuum in your heart. You're craving things that aren't of God, and I need to write you about that." So we pick up this story in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he's been speaking to them about some things they struggle with, and he says this, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints?" He asks them this question. He says, "You're taking each other to court. You're suing each other. You're slandering each other." In fact, he gives some kind of theology there and some doctrine, which we'll skip over for now. But he says later in verse 5, "Is it possible that nobody among you is wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another. And in this, you do it in front of believers." He says, "The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already." He says, how you treat each other is defeating you. How you hold each other in court is causing you trouble. You're embarrassing yourselves in front of unbelievers. Let me show you the picture, the drawing of the city of ancient Corinth one more time. You'll see, as I mentioned, there's this courtyard here, right in this area, and this seat, literally the bema seat it was called, was the seat where the judge sat, and he'd hear public hearings in front of all the city, and believers were carrying each other to court in front of everybody and suing each other and slandering each other and destroying each other before unbelievers. They were being a poor representation of who Jesus was. I brought on display today a deposition. I've got a friend who's an expert witness, and he works with attorneys who call him in to read all sorts of court cases and provide input, provide expert witness. And when you look at his desk, you'll see a large stack of depositions. And in the top, it always shows like the name against the name. Well, in Paul's day in Corinth, he's saying it's Christ follower versus Christ follower. And you're destroying your reputation in the community. And I, as I look at this and read Scripture, I say, is this for me? I mean, I've never taken anyone to court. Does this really happen? But I want to ask us, maybe we don't take people to court in that sense, but do we take them to court in our hearts? Do we judge them? Do we pass judgment on them? Do we talk behind their back and slander them in the court of public opinion? I got to tell you, I'm not the most like well-recognized person in town, especially when I put a ball cap on and people won't recognize me, but I've been in more malls and in more community pools where I hear Christians bashing other Christians, where you can overhear it at other tables or other chairs by the pool. And I would say we take each other to court more than the courts are filled with actual lawsuits. We slander each other. We hold each other liable. And often behind all of this is a heart of greed or heart of power and position when we judge each other and cast our judgment. This wasn't something that ancient Corinth only dealt with. It's something we deal with here as well. Verse 7, he says this, "The fact that you have already done this and you have lawsuits mean you've already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. We are guilty of this. I'm guilty of this greed as well at times. In fact, let me tell you a quick story. My wife and I, we value the idea of living generously, and at many times in our kind of marriage, we've given large percentages of our income to charity and to give it away, and other times maybe less amounts, but we value like just extravagant kind of blessing to people. But that doesn't mean we've overcome greed. In fact, just this last month, I've been wrestling with this rare form of greed. Let me explain it. We recently moved, and I wanted to get a pass at the Apex Recreation Center. You guys know the Apex Center. And unfortunately, what I didn't know is where we moved, we're outside the taxation district that supports the Apex Recreation Center. And when I went to apply for a card, they said, you're outside the boundaries. You pay a non-resident fee. Well, in my heart was this moment where I just didn't like that. I live in Arvada. I just don't like being carved out geographically by some arbitrary line that says now I can't get the discount. And so I didn't get a pass and I just paid the day rate. And the next day I came back and I really wanted to bring in an old address, like from an old water bill, right? Because I wanted to save the 50 cents for my daily admission. That's greedy. That's slanderous. That's deception. And I honestly, oh, I can't do that. I pay the full price, but I pay my day rate. I did that for at least 6 weeks, wrestling with how I could save 50 cents each day on gym admission. For all that we give away, I still have this place in my heart of greed, and it's real, and it can crop up over 50 cents, whether it's me not wanting to pay for that extra 50 cents, or whether it's someone at a dinner table not wanting to tip because the waitress was having a bad day and was a little bit rude. Greed comes in all forms. Let's not just look at Scripture and say, well, they're taking each other to court. I don't do that. This doesn't apply. It applies to all of us. You see, the story continues, and Paul tells them in verse 9, he says some things about the wicked. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom? He's actually referring to those of us taking each other to court, whether it's in a literal court or the court of public opinion. He says, do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a strong and bold statement, and unfortunately, too often, we've isolated the idea of homosexuality and used this as a verse to just, like, hit people over the head and say they won't inherit the kingdom of God, but we forget that he throws in there greedy people like me trying to deceive a recreation center over 50 cents. We forget that he says the sexual immoral, those that might look at the website that they shouldn't be looking at. We forget that he says those that are swindlers or slanderers or those that talk behind each other's backs and gossip. We forget that he says thieves. This is not robbery. There's a different word in the ancient Greek for robbery. That means to beat up and to harm someone in the order to steal for them. Thievery means you simply deceive in order to take. I was almost guilty of thievery with the Apex Center over 50 cents. You see, the reality is we all fail when we look at this test. Somewhere in there, we get listed as the wicked who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but this, and here's the hope, verse 11, and that is what some of you were. You see, there's hope. That isn't the truest thing about some of us. He says instead, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit, our God. He says, this was your nature, slandering, thieving, greedy, adultery. This was your nature, but in Jesus, you've been washed and sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, when we bring on the work and the death, the burial, the resurrection, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we're transformed. The truest thing about us is who Jesus is as a perfect and unsinful Savior who has sacrificed for us. In fact, Paul wrote another church. He wrote the church in Romans. We unpacked this a little bit last week, but we'll go to it again. Romans 3, he says this righteousness, this no longer wickedness, this righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe. See, we can't earn it. We can't perfect it. We can't do something to get it. We just have to receive it through faith in Christ for those who believe. He says this, there's no difference. There's no difference in thievery, sexual immorality, greed, malice, slandering. It says there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of glory of the God. We've missed the mark. We are justified, though, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, there's hope. There's a new way of life. There's restoration that is possible, and it happens through sanctification and by the washing of who Jesus is. Let me explain that word, sanctification. It's a deep, kind of theologically rich word, but it just simply means to set apart. That you were living this way, and now because of the work of God, he set you apart and says you're no longer wicked. The truest thing about you is that you've taken on the nature of my perfect son, Jesus Christ. To be set apart means to be reserved. We were hanging out with some friends a couple days ago, and we were talking about a situation, and we got stuck, and the husband of the couple says, oh yeah, I can fix that. I've got a steak knife in my toolbox. We looked at him like, you have a steak knife in your toolbox? You should have seen his wife. She looked at him like this. You have one of my steak knives in your toolbox. He's like, oh yeah, I use it all the time. In fact, I cut drywall with it last week. And she's thinking, you cut drywall with my steak knife? The steak knife is supposed to be reserved for the steak when you have guests over. And he's using it as a tool to cut drywall. You see, a steak knife should be sanctified. She looked at him and said, you know what I'm asking for Christmas, right? She wants new steak knives. This is what we are, is there's a purpose to us. There's a purpose that God has for us. And when he sets us apart, he wants us to live out that purpose and no longer be pulled into those old things that hold us back. We're sanctified, we're set apart. The beauty of sanctification happens in two ways. First, it's the power. Sometimes when God comes into our life and we come into relationship with Jesus and we have this profound experience that there's this power of instant sanctification. I've heard of people that literally no longer struggled with addiction the moment they gave their life to Jesus. They can instantaneously, powerfully be set apart. And I've also known in my own life and the life of many the beauty of progressive sanctification. That it doesn't happen in a moment, but it happens over many, many, many moments of falling and sinning and rising again. Proverbs says that a righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. It doesn't say a righteous man doesn't fall. It says he rises again when he falls. And progressive sanctification is this beautiful thing where we continue to pursue God and we get up again and we work to fill the craving, the God-sized vacuum in our heart with who he is instead of what we would choose otherwise. You see, they were struggling with this too. Paul continues in verse 12. He quotes them because in their writing to him, he says this. They say this to him, well, Paul, isn't everything permissible for me? They remember Corinth lived in freedom and grace and they were celebrated for it. Isn't everything permissible? And he quotes them and says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. He says, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered for anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. You see, they were arguing to Paul, aren't these things that are permissible, aren't they just free? Can't we just do them? Isn't that different than our spirituality, whether it's our food or our pleasures? Aren't they separate from what's going on in our hearts spiritually? And he says, well, everything might be permissible, but it's not all beneficial. And everything might be permissible, but I don't want to be mastered by anything. Let me be transparent for a few moments, like I often try to be, and share with you some things that are permissible in my life, but are not very beneficial. Let me show you real quick. We've got Red Robin French fries here. Do you guys like Red Robin French fries? I love Red Robin French fries. See, I don't crave them necessarily. I don't walk around in each and every day wondering when my next chance will be at Red Robin. But when I get to Red Robin and I tell myself I'm only going to eat 2 or 3 French fries, I am sort of true to that. I only eat 2 or 3 baskets of French fries. And so we've got these Red Robin French fries here, and they answer something in me. They fill that God-sized vacuum when I'm tired. They're just good. They're pleasing to the eye, as you can tell, and they're good for food. But I shift it, I pervert it, I distort that version, and I have these fries answer something else in me. In fact, let me give you a little trade secret. This was news to my wife last night. It was hilarious when I shared it last night. I have this secret when you go to somewhere that serves all-you-can-eat something, like French fries like this. If you start with a basket and you put a bunch of fries on your little plate, you can save them there, and you keep eating from the basket instead of off your plate, then when the basket is empty and no one else can get fries, your plate still has fries. It's this beautiful thing, and you have fries long enough until the next basket of hot, fresh fries come, and no one else has fries. It's this most devious kind of way of serving myself, man, not inheriting the kingdom of God, the wicked, the slanderous, fry thievery. I'm guilty of it. So you'll notice I do this every time I eat fries at Red Robin. I've not repented of that yet. But I'm not joking. Two or three baskets is no problem. In my life, one of the biggest struggles, if not the biggest struggle of a lifetime, is a life of gluttony, a life that fills the void that God wants to fill with food. And when you look at me, you'd say, oh, that's not true. And when I share that with people, when I have coffee, they're like, that can't be true. Well, let me tell you, sin doesn't always manifest in ways that are evident to others. We can hide it pretty well. In fact, fries don't answer my question, but sometimes Burger King does. When I'm tired, when I'm exhausted, when I'm busy, when I just need something, I crave one of these. This is a Whopper with cheese. I crave a double Whopper with cheese, actually. And if I'm being completely honest, when I get really tired, some way the best way for me to go recover, to fill that God-sized vacuum, is to go to Burger King with my laptop, because they have free Wi-Fi, and bury a double cheeseburger, double Whopper with cheese. You see, we fill all sorts of things into our hearts. They're permissible, but they're not always beneficial. We'll continue on. Biscuits and gravy. Oh my gosh, someone took a bite of this before it got up here. They hadn't heard the message yet, had they? So biscuits and gravy, these are from our kitchen here in the atrium. I love our biscuits and gravy here. I love to like break them in half, because then instead of like two, you get four. That's kind of a nice little treat. And I'm not prone to like crave biscuits and gravy, but let me explain one thing that happened. I'm going to spread some gravy on these. It's a little cold. That makes it a little thick. That's not awesome. You remember, you have to remind yourself you actually eat that and enjoy it. One Sunday I was here and just felt it was very important for me to be fasting and just seeking God for some things, for strength, for breakthrough, for our congregation. I went through the whole Saturday night and Sunday just fasting, kind of asking God to fill that God-sized hole in my heart that I craved Him and would crave Him more. And it was an amazing Sunday and Saturday experience, and I felt like God speak to me, and I could tell He moved in the congregation, and the fast was over. And I went out into the atrium, and I thought, man, I'd like to have some biscuits and gravy. Well, I ate six biscuits and gravy. And in some way, I answered that void, even though I'd been righteous, so to speak, in that fasting. Instead of ending the fast in moderation and saying, God, You still answer that question. You still fill me. I'm going to eat a light lunch and maybe a larger dinner and ease myself out of that. I just moved Him out of that space of my heart, and I filled it with biscuits and gravy. See, there's this vacuum in our heart that things might be permissible but not beneficial, and we crave them, and we distort the version of them that God gave us. None of this is wrong in and of itself. God gave it to be pleasing to the eye and good for food, but we distort the version, and we take it and replace Him in our hearts with those things. Some of us might struggle with alcohol. I heard it said last week that 80% of women struggle with hidden alcoholism, not binge drinking or drunkenness, but the inability to make it one day without two or three drinks. This is a bottle of non-alcoholic sangria. Once in a while, I'll enjoy some of that. And it tastes good. It's fruity. It's nice. It's relaxing. It's non-alcoholic. I personally prefer that and enjoy that. But for some, we answer that question with addiction to substance or abuse. Let me explain mine. I don't answer it with alcohol. You guys have heard me speak of it. It's my lovely cup of venti white mocha, 180 degrees, no whip, no foam. You can tell I've ordered a few of those. I love a white mocha. In fact, I've had a chance to have one of these with many of you for coffee. But if I'm being fully honest, not only do I enjoy the time with you, but I at times enjoy the time without you and my white mocha even more. I like to drink my white mochas alone. And the honest truth is, I'm answering a question at times. Either I'm down and I need a pick-me-up, or I'm excited and I want to celebrate. I answer that question with a Starbucks. And I was joking with a friend a few months ago who's a former drug addict and alcoholic. He's been sober for 14 years. I was joking with him that I find solace at the bottom of my white mocha. And it's true, he identified with that, remembering his days of addiction. We fill these voids with things that are permissible, but not beneficial. Some of you don't find solace maybe in substance, but in this thing, this happens more and more in our generation. I'll be careful, this is a bowl of sharp razor blades. For some, you find solace in so many teenagers and young adults find solace in the act of cutting and self-harm. And to be honest, while I can get my mind around part of it, it is both consoling when you're down, and it's both life-giving when you need a little excitement, and it's this addiction to self-harm. We find abilities to fill this void in our heart in all sorts of ways that are maybe permissible, but not always beneficial. Paul continues on, and he says these things to these people in Corinth, these followers. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, they were arguing that what we do with our body doesn't matter. It's really what we do with our spirit. But he goes and he pursues this idea of sexual immorality. And he says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? You see, his evidence was that because Christ himself was resurrected into bodily form, that the body is part of our spiritual worship, that we can't separate the two, that what we eat, what we drink, what we're addicted to, what we pursue, including sexual immorality, is part of our spiritual worship. You see, I brought two magazines today. They're the least racy versions of magazines I can find on the shelves, Men's Health and Self, but even these least racy are full of articles and pictures that drive sexual immorality into our culture. And whether it's homosexuality or sex outside of marriage or pornography or just simply lust of the heart, those are forms of sexual immorality, and we use that to fill the God-sized vacuum in our hearts. And he says this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's said, the two will become one flesh. You see, let's take a look at the picture of Corinth again. Up this hillside, if we can take a look at that. It was a short walk for them to be with over 1,000 prostitutes. It was right there. He's not picking on prostitution or anyone who struggles with that. He's just saying, do you not realize that just walking up that hill, you're uniting yourself with a prostitute. You're distorting the version of sexuality that I've given to you as a gift. He says this, whether it's food or addiction or sexual immorality, he says this, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. You see, we're supposed to unite ourselves. This God-sized vacuum is meant to have communion with Christ. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but a man who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that the temple, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? We're going to take a look at that picture, that temple of Apollo again. You'll see that on the screen. You see, no one worshiped the temple. They worshiped the god Apollo who took residence in the temple. And when he says this, do you not know that your body is a temple? He's saying, do you not know that your body is a structure made to host the living God, the Holy Spirit who came to you when you received Jesus Christ? That we're not to worship our bodies, and I love to run, and many of us value fitness, but it's not about worshiping our bodies. Eating right, it shouldn't be about worshiping our bodies. Eliminating addiction shouldn't be about worshiping our bodies. It's making our body to be a clean host of an almighty God who loves us and takes residence, who desires to answer the cravings of our heart. He says this, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.